Well, as I say, this evening we are again going to look at this first letter of John. This is a letter written by the Apostle John. So that's the same John as wrote John's Gospel. And we know that John wrote this letter to Christians. Towards the end of the letter, in chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." And these are Christians that John knows very well. He calls the readers my little children and my beloved. He sees himself as their spiritual father, and they're his spiritual children. It's likely he's writing to people who were converted either through his ministry directly or are now meeting in churches that he had a hand in planting. Well, whenever I come to anything written by John, I always like to point out that John always tells us why he's writing. Towards the end of his gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 30, John says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Similarly, in his first letter, he gives us a number of reasons why he's writing. And for those of you with good memories, will remember that I pointed out there are three main reasons why he's writing. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." He wants himself and also these Christians to have and to experience joy, fullness of joy. Another reason for writing he gives in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin." He wants these Christians not to sin. He wants them to be holy. But his main reason, I think, for writing is given right at the end of the letter. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing to those who already believe in Jesus, to those who already have eternal life. But he wants them to know they have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance of their salvation. Remember, we've seen that John wrote his gospel so that people would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. Well, this letter is now written to those who have believed in Jesus, who do have life in his name. Now John is writing to them because he wants them to know that that is true. Last time I was preaching again, we started to look at some reasons why these Christians needed such assurance. Why did they need that assurance? We saw that some false teachers had somehow infiltrated these churches, and there was a real danger that these believers would be deceived and led astray. In chapter 2, verse 26, John says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." And in chapter 3, verse 7, he warns, "Little children, let no one deceive you." So these believers are under threat from false teachers and false teaching, which has risen up from among the flock. Now, John doesn't outline exactly what it is these false teachers were saying, but we can form a pretty good picture of it from his teaching, and especially the warnings that he gives in the letter. First of all, it seems that these false teachers were claiming to have obtained some kind of superior knowledge. They were claiming to know some secret wisdom that perhaps lesser Christians didn't know or didn't have access to. They'd gone above and beyond the simple truths of the gospel. And so John reminds his readers of what they heard from the beginning, the message that he had preached to them when he was first with them. the things which he himself had witnessed firsthand. If anyone had reason to boast of superior knowledge, surely it was John. He spent several years, didn't he, travelling around with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was one of the Lord's closest friends. Just think back through the stories in the Gospels. John was there in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there at the foot of the cross. And he was there in that upper room when the risen Lord Jesus appeared again to his disciples. But John simply wants to remind these Christians of the gospel message that he preached to them, about things which had been made manifest, that is, revealed, the message that they had heard and believed, and which had saved them. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You don't now need some extra knowledge, some extra secret message. The message he preached to them, that eyewitness account of things that he had seen and heard, is trustworthy and true. Well, secondly, these false teachers seem to be claiming that physical things were inferior to spiritual things. They believe that somehow the physical realm was impure and was tainted, and spiritual things were all that mattered. Well, this had led to two huge errors. Firstly, it seems that some of them were even denying the incarnation of Christ, that the Lord Jesus is both God and man. The reasoning was that if physical things are inferior to spiritual things, how can God, who is spirit, become man, who is physical? Well, John is an eyewitness of Jesus. He ate with him. He talked with him. He touched him. It wasn't just a figment of his imagination. He knows that Jesus is a real man. But he also saw him do things that only God can do. Miracles, signs and wonders. Jesus is both God and man. And John is absolutely sure of that. Well, secondly, these false teachers were claiming that if you are a truly spiritual person, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do in your physical body. You can't defile your pure spirit. Earthly laws, earthly rules and regulations are irrelevant. Sin cannot harm you or affect you. You can therefore live how you please, sin all you like, with no ill effects. Well, John thinks such a claim is preposterous. And so in the first section of his letter, that's what we focused on mostly last time, in verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1, John outlines three of the false claims that these teachers were making. And then he demolishes each one. The first false claim that they were making was that it was possible to walk with God, who is light, whilst continuing to walk in sin, in darkness. John says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A true Christian cannot continue to live a life of sin, cannot continue to walk in darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The second false claim they were making is found in verse 8 of chapter 1. And these false teachers were claiming to have reached a level where it was impossible for them to sin. The knowledge and the experience that they had lifted them above the possibility of sinning. Well, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John says anyone making such a claim is deceived. They're fooling themselves. And then in verse 9, John shows us the correct approach. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of us have sinned, because all of us are sinners. But if we acknowledge our sinfulness, if we confess our sins to God, he promises us forgiveness and cleansing. Well, the third false claim they were making was that they had never sinned. See, that's in verse 10. But John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God has made it very clear in his word that everyone has sinned, and so everyone is in need of forgiveness. Anyone who claims otherwise is contradicting God himself, basically calling him a liar, and clearly doesn't know God's word. However, we saw last time that even though John deals very frankly with the fact of sin, he's very clear that sin in the believer is not inevitable. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." He wants these believers to resist temptation to sin. He wants them to live lives which are pleasing to God. But he also encourages us, doesn't he, with the fact that if we do sin, and note it is if we sin, not when we sin, we're not immediately cut off, lost. We still have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who bought our forgiveness in the first place. He continues to intercede on our behalf. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've seen John is writing first and foremost to encourage Christians. Well, that includes you and me, if we're believers here this evening. John wants to encourage us as well. And most of all, he wants us to have assurance regarding our faith. To John, faith is not just some vague notion, some based on subjective feelings. It's not some philosophical theory you can't quite pin down. He wants us to know that we are Christians. John is interested in facts. He wants observable, verifiable evidence of these things. And so as we come to our new section this evening, we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 3, down to verse 17. John starts to deal more closely with this idea of assurance. How can someone know that they are a Christian? Well, lots of people claim to know God, including these false teachers. Lots of people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be walking in the light, to be part of God's family. But John says that such a claim can be tested. God is light. He is a God of perfect holiness. In him is no darkness at all. God is love. It characterizes all that he does. He even loves his enemies. God's word is truth. Everything he says is true. He cannot lie. And so anyone's claim to be walking with him needs to be tested in the light of these truths. We can see whether such a claim is consistent with God's nature as light and love and truth. Well, John gives us his first test in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." The first test of whether someone's claim to be a Christian is genuine or not is obedience. If we truly know God, then we will want to keep his commandments. We will want to live a life pleasing to him. If anyone claims to be a true Christian, to know God as their heavenly Father, then that will inevitably result in a life characterized by obedience to God's commandments. It's not presumptuous, it's not boastful to say, I know God, as long as your claim can be backed up by the way you live your life. In verse 4, John warns us and says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If your claim to know God is contradicted by your conduct, by the way you live your life, then we would have every reason to doubt whether such a claim is genuine. In fact, John would go so far as to say you are a liar. If you continue to live a life characterized by sin, a life of disobedience to God, then you cannot possibly be a Christian. Well, verse 4 gives us the false claim. What does a genuine Christian life look like? Well, we see that in verse 5. The true Christian will keep God's word. It is the evidence, it is the proof that God is at work in that person. True love for God is not expressed in sentimental, gooey words. It's not found in some mystical experience, waving your arms around, wistfully singing the same choruses over and over again. John says true love for God is expressed first and foremost in obedience to his word. Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in verse 6, John reiterates what he's saying. He says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If someone claims to be a follower of Jesus, then they will endeavour to walk in the same path that he walked, the path of obedience to his Father's commands. A Christian must look to Jesus as their great example. Jesus sets us the standard. Now we need to pause here just for a moment and just to make sure we've noted the order of these things. John doesn't say, if you want to know God, then the way to do it is to start trying to keep his commandments. John isn't holding up obedience as a secret magic key which opens the door to knowledge of God. Instead, John is talking about the evidence you would expect to see in the life of a true believer, someone who already knows God. There are lots of people who seemingly live good lives, but John says it's only those who know God who are truly able to live lives which are pleasing to him. Because the only way that such a life is possible is if God is at work in that person. If that person abides in God and God abides in them. When Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, I don't think it's a coincidence that that declaration immediately precedes Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit. He's not expecting his disciples to keep his commandments in their own strength, with their own abilities. Instead, immediately after that verse, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Love for God, obedience to his commandments, is evidence of a heart indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, John's been talking quite a bit here about God's commandments. And in verse 7, he tells us he's not talking about some new teaching, some new commandments. He reminds us that he's been talking about things that have been true since we first heard the gospel, the commandments we have had from the beginning. In fact, the reference to the beginning takes our minds back even further to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Suggests that these are things that have been true even since the creation of the world. However far you go back, you will find that God's word has not changed. But then in verse 8, having said that, John tells us something has changed. There is a sense in which John says he is talking about a new commandment. So is John contradicting himself? Has he got himself all confused at this point? No, I don't think so. I think he is recalling again the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus was asked about the commandments, he said all of the commandments can be summarized like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, John's been dealing so far with love for God. He said that is shown by obedience to his commandments. And now John is switching emphasis slightly to deal with love for our neighbour. More specifically, he's looking here at our love towards other Christians. Now John's not saying that we shouldn't love unbelievers, but he wants us to zoom in and to look chiefly at our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That God's people should love one another is not a new commandment. You can turn back to Leviticus and chapter 19. And in verses 17 and 18 there you will find written, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. So this commandment has been around for centuries. It is definitely old. But Jesus gives it a new quality, a new standard. So much so, Jesus himself says it is a new commandment. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, again, it's always important to look at the context of any verses when we quote them. When Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another, this comes straight after the incident in that upper room when Jesus had carried out that most demeaning job. He had washed his disciples' feet. He fulfilled that role which would usually have been left to the most menial servant. Jesus, in that act, shows his disciples what true love for each other looks like. Again, this is not just sentimental, gooey feelings for each other. True love is demonstrated. It has a practical outworking. We are to love each other, but that means we are to serve each other. To put everyone else before me, to think of everyone else as more important than me. That doesn't just mean the pastor or the elders, not just those Christians that we already get on with, but even the youngest, even the weakest believer in our midst. And yes, even those that we perhaps don't find quite so easy to get on with. True brotherly love is other person-centered. It's sacrificial. Jesus says, if we love one another like that, then not only will we know that we are his disciples, but in fact, all people will know that we are his disciples. the end of verse 8, John tells us that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, he's already told us that God is light, so he is the source of all true light. The true light of the gospel has already begun to shine in this dark world. And so in verse 9, John shows us that we can apply another test to anyone's claim to be a Christian, a claim to be in the light. If someone is in the light, then that will inevitably result in them loving their fellow Christians, their fellow light dwellers. And so if someone claims to be in the light, but they're not showing the evidence of the love of God, which would surely be at work within them, then we would have strong reason again to doubt whether their claims are true. In fact, John would go so far as to say such a person, far from being in the light, is actually still in darkness. Verse 10 tells us that a true Christian will abide in the light, will actually make the light their home. Abide is a stronger word than just live. I might say, I live in Manchester, but I abide at number 15 Leacroft Road. That's my home. It's where I dwell. It's the place that I belong, a place I feel comfortable. And whenever I'm away, it's a place I always want to get back to. Well, a person who abides in the light will give clear evidence of their new dwelling place by loving all the other people who have similarly made the light their home. The Bible tells us that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. If we walk in the light of God's word, we will not stumble. But even more than that, John says, we will not cause others to stumble either. So if someone claims to be a Christian, but doesn't love other Christians, doesn't live in loving fellowship with them, doesn't put other Christians first and themselves last, well, such a person is not giving evidence that they are living or walking in the light. They must actually still be in darkness, regardless of what they may actually claim. And ironically, John says that they may not be actually be able to see the darkness they're in because of the darkness they're in. The darkness has actually blinded their eyes to their true position. Well, I'm sure we all know many people like that. Those who think that they're going to heaven, but they're so blind they can't see where they're really going. Well, how we need to pray that such people, that God would send the light of the gospel into their hearts and lives, so they would see the truth of his word. Well, then the next section in our passage, verses 12 to 14, that might just be formatted slightly differently in your Bible. The verses might be separated out and just indented slightly into their own neat little section. They didn't have individual copies of the Bible in John's day in the early church, and so often important truths would be grouped into little blocks of memorable teaching that the believers could then memorize, remember, and take with them. And it's likely this bit is intended as just such a block. The repetition in there would help with the memorization. And here in this little section, John writes to three different groups of people within the church: little children, young men, and fathers. Now, I don't think this means necessarily he has a different bit of teaching for each group, and so you should decide which category you're in and then you can ignore the rest. John's reminding these believers that he's writing to that they are a spiritual family. Some of them are new believers. They're young in the faith. They are little children. Some of them are more mature. Perhaps they've been believers for many years and they are spiritual fathers. Others are somewhere in between. But whatever our state of spiritual maturity, we are all part of God's family. John starts this section by reminding us how we all started out as Christians, how we were all first joined to God's spiritual family. Our sins were forgiven for his name's sake, that is, for Jesus' sake. Well, John wants all of his readers to become more mature in their faith, to become spiritual fathers, to know that they know him who is from the beginning. But in verse 13, John says that even those youngest and weakest believers, even those children in the faith, they know God as their heavenly Father. Well, some of you here this evening have only been Christians for a short time. You are young in the faith, but you know the Father. Maybe not as well or as deeply as someone who's been a believer for decades, but you still know him. He's also writing to those who are strong. He likens them to young men. Those who have overcome the evil one, that is the devil. As Christians, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Warfare against the devil, against the powers of sin. But as believers, we have overcome the devil. Not that we can overcome him, or one day hopefully we will. But John says we have overcome him. At the end of verse 14, John reveals the reason for that strength, the source of that strength. It is because the word of God abides in us. Isaiah says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Well, the last little section we're going to look at this evening is in verses 15 to 17. And John here again begins with a clear exhortation. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." And he follows that up with a warning. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, many of you will have heard the saying that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. And the world is key to this little section. That phrase is mentioned six times in just these three verses. We've already thought that a genuine love for God is demonstrated in obedience to his commandments. The religious leaders in Jesus' day used to love debating what was allowed and what wasn't, which commandments you definitely had to keep and those which perhaps weren't quite so important. Well, here John isn't interested in giving us a long list of do's and don'ts. These things are permitted and these things are forbidden. He wants to warn us that this world and everything in it is a rival for our hearts. The world and all it contains, all it stands for, is corrupted by sin. It's a fallen world. It's under the grip of Satan. He is called the ruler of this corrupt world. This world is his domain. And John warns that love for such a world is completely incompatible with love for God. If anyone does love this world, then the love of the Father cannot possibly be in him. The reason is because of the origin of the things in this world. This world is fallen. It was cursed when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. So now everything which comes from this world is fallen as well. Those natural, fleshly desires, which are so often contrary to God's commands for self-denial and self-control. The way we're so easily tempted and lured by the things we see with our own natural eyes, the way we are so easily puffed up by our own meagre achievements or possessions. All these things come from this fallen world and not from our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and hate and despise the other." We cannot love both God and the world. And ultimately, even the best things that this world has to offer are only temporary, because this world is passing away. There is a day fixed when God will judge the world, and all ungodliness, all sin, all fallen and corrupt things will be destroyed and burnt up. But we know that there is a sure and certain hope for that day, a way to be able to stand in that day and not be lost, not be destroyed. And that is to know God and to do His will, to love Him and His people, and to seek to obey His word. Someone who does those things demonstrates that they are truly one of God's people, that they have eternal life and will live with their Heavenly Father in His kingdom for all eternity. And that is something far more wonderful than this fallen world could ever offer us. Well, as we reflect on these verses, hopefully you can see that I've deliberately tried not to water down what John is saying. When John says, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin," or "by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments," or "whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Or again, "whoever does the will of God abides forever." Often the temptation for us is to immediately say, well, of course John isn't actually expecting us to be perfect. And many of the commentaries will immediately jump to that conclusion and say, no, John's not saying we actually need to be perfect. He's not actually expecting us to keep all of God's commandments. He isn't saying we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. No, it was Jesus who said that. And it was the Apostle Peter who said, "As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct." So if we say we're not expected to be perfect, what are we saying? Are we saying that God is happy to overlook sin, to ignore sin in his people? Some sin? Just a little sin? A little bit is okay? Of course not. What Jesus, what John, what Peter are all saying is that we must be what we are. If we are Christians, then we have been made holy. So be holy. If we are Christians, we have been made righteous. So be righteous. John certainly doesn't think that sin in the believer is acceptable. It shouldn't be tolerated. It isn't inevitable. It's something which must be battled against moment by moment. Something we must fight against until it is dead. That is the true mark of a believer, says John. Someone who hates sin like God hates sin. Someone who longs to be pure as God is pure. Someone who cannot wait until Jesus comes again to destroy sin, to destroy Satan, to judge this godless world, and to establish his kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, when John talks about knowing whether you are a Christian or not, he's not interested in our standards. He's not interested in comparing yourself with other people. He's only interested in what God wants of us, what God's standards are. And as God's people, as God's children, we should only be interested in pleasing God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, having said all that, we do sin, even as God's people. And John knows that. He said himself, "If anyone claims that they have no sin, they deceive themselves. And if we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar." So John isn't saying if we commit the slightest sin, then we're instantly lost, we're instantly condemned. We didn't obtain our salvation by our own good works, and we're not going to retain it by our own good works either. But sin should be becoming rarer and rarer, less and less frequent. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that promise is as true today as it was in the beginning. And so we can say, can't we, with the Apostle Paul, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Or perhaps all this has been a complete mystery to you. You're wondering, how can anyone know God? I know something about God, but how can anyone actually know him? Personally, intimately. Where do you start if you want to get to know God? Well, one key verse for you, if that describes you this evening, would be chapter 2 and verse 12. How did the believers that John is writing to come to know God? Their sins were forgiven for Jesus' sake. They acknowledged that they had sinned against God, fallen short of his standards, broken his commandments. But they had believed in Jesus. They had obtained forgiveness through his sacrificial death. And now, John says, they know the Father. That was the answer all those centuries ago, but God hasn't changed. And the way of coming to him now hasn't changed either. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He also said he would never turn away anyone who comes to him. Well, may each of us come to know God truly as our Heavenly Father and to know that we know him. Amen.